Now, I remember a few years back reading in the paper about some young people who were in the city protesting. I can't remember what the protest was, but they were protesting against big, greedy, multinational corporations that, you know, do what they do. But then apparently it got pointed out that on their way home from the protest, they were spotted at a McDonald's eating burgers. And I think it was a newspaper article that I was reading. When we hear about things like that, what do you think about people like that? You think, what do you think? Hypocrite, that's the word for it, yeah. You look at the person and you think, do you really believe what you were just stating you believed about that protest? Are you having trouble getting a connection between the way you live and what you believe? No one likes a hypocrite. And I'd notice this, that particularly in regards to the Christian realm and particularly Christian leaders in our community, it's even more shocking when we see that they too can be hypocrites and are hypocrites. It's even more newsworthy when a leader in the Christian faith is caught out where their life does not match what they are preaching. Now, I remember in the 80s, and I'm old enough to remember the 80s, right? I remember the Jimmies in the 80s. Not sure if you remember. There was Jimmy Baker and then there was Jimmy Swaggart. And they were big American TV evangelists who both got, not in the same time, but soon after each other, I'm not sure of the order, but both got caught out not having lives that matched up with their preaching to do with sexual infidelity and even bribery and corruption, things like that. And it was shocking. It was shocking. And the whole world is shocked, rightly so, particularly when Christians are caught out living as hypocrites. Tonight we look at a passage where the leader of the early Christian church is caught out as a hypocrite. And he's called on it. He's called on it by Paul the Apostle. We're talking here about Peter. Peter, you'd say, is the leader of the early church. He's called Cephas in some of the translations. And he's caught out as a hypocrite. And Paul actually tells us about the scenario and about the situation. Now, he's writing to the Galatians and he includes this little story because he wants the Galatians to hear how serious it is. And he tells about a time where he actually corrected Peter. And he actually calls him out and rebukes Peter for something that Peter's doing with his life that he shouldn't be doing if he's a preacher of the gospel. And the funny thing is, he doesn't simply pull Peter aside and privately say to him, give him a rebuke and a correction. I think he does do that, but then that doesn't appear to work. And so what he then does is he publicly rebukes Peter in front of everyone. He stands up in front of everyone and says, listen, I've got something to say about Peter and the rest of you guys who are following Peter. And he rebukes him publicly. Obviously, Peter's making a very serious mistake. In line with the book of Galatians, Peter's obviously distorting the gospel somehow. He's messing with the gospel itself. And that's why Paul tells this story, because he wants the Galatians to hear an example of someone who is distorting the gospel by the way they were living. And this is in the scripture, so we would hear it and know of an example of someone who is distorting the gospel by the way we were living, because we, just like the Galatians, have just as strong a tendency to do the very same thing. So we need the warning as well. The Galatians are ones who Paul's writing to call them back to the true gospel. And we too need to be continually called back to the true gospel, because we, like them, have a tendency to wander from it. So there's three things I want to do tonight. Number one, I want to look at what the true gospel is that Paul is so passionate about. Be reminded of that. Number two, I want to see what Peter was doing here that was so tragic. And number three, I want us to ask, what's the important thing for us to be remembering in all of this? What's in this for us? See if we can do those three things. First one is this. What is the true gospel? What is the message that really saves that Paul is calling the Galatians back to and is so doing it so passionately, using really strong, heated language? Paul effectively says, well, there's only one gospel. The Galatians had recently heard something new that had come into town and they'd latched hold of it. And Paul says, it's dodgy. It's a different gospel. In fact, it's no gospel at all. And this new bit of dodgy teaching that had come into town for them was this. Jesus, believe in Jesus, plus be a Jew. Be a practicing Jew. Because you need to be a practicing Jew if you want to find yourself on the right side of God. Believe in Jesus and do stuff. And Paul, when he hears that that's coming to town for them, he's really concerned about it, and he wants them to know actually there's only one gospel that saves, and it's this gospel. The gospel that says this, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone. By simply putting your trust in Jesus and what he has done, that is what saves. It's the gospel that you could just call just Jesus. That's what puts you right with God. And it's the gospel he keeps reminding them of right throughout the passage. You see it in the second half of verse 20 here in chapter 2. So look down there with me. We'll just read from the first part of verse 20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how Paul describes the gospel to them over and over again. We're talking here about a God who loves you and gave himself for you. The Son of God gave himself for you. In Graham's prayer tonight, he talked about the cross being this thing that gets slammed down into the earth and stands as a testimony. It is the cross of Christ that stands in history as a testimony that our God loves us and gave himself for us. He gave himself for our sin because we desperately needed to be rescued from it, freed from the slavery of sin, to actually live like we were meant to live for God. Now, that concept of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, Paul describes all the way through this letter as what righteousness is. And whenever Paul uses the concept of righteousness, think this. Righteousness means right with Godness. That's what righteousness means. Right with Godness, meaning how do I find myself right with him? Well, Paul keeps making the point over and over and over again. There's no other way to be right with God than through faith in Jesus. If there was any other way to get right with God apart from faith in Jesus, then Jesus' death was useless. And that's a very key, helpful point that Paul makes there. Have a look at it in verse 21. I'm just jumping around all over the passage tonight. Hang in there with me. Look at verse 21. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, that's right with Godness, if right with Godness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You got that? If you can make yourself right with God through the law, meaning religious law or moral law or whatever law of conscience you come up with in yourself, if it's possible for someone to live well enough to find themselves acceptable to God simply by what they do, then Christ died for nothing. His death was pointless. If it only gets you partway there, that's a pretty big call to make for God, the Son, to come and die on the cross to get you partway there if you could really just do it yourself anyway. You see the point? It's a huge point. Jesus plus anything else makes the cross pointless. If you live attempting to gain God's approval by your effort, you're really thinking and saying that Christ died for nothing, that God the Son willingly went and died an excruciating death on a Roman cross for nothing, because you could do it yourself. Now, when you put it like that, most people, if you're like me, think, well, geez, I would never want to even suggest that or be thinking I'm saying that by the way I live or anything I do. Who would ever want to say that? That what God did with his Son on the cross was just pointless, a bit of an overreaction, didn't really need to do it. Who would want to say that? Well, here's the deal. You and I are saying that whenever we distort the true gospel. And friends, there's two ways to distort the true gospel. Number one, you can do it by actually tweaking the gospel into Jesus plus and articulating effectively a different gospel. Or two, you can do it simply by living out of whack with the real gospel, by living in a way that actually preaches something else or says something else. You can distort the gospel by the way you live. Which is why it's so important for Christians not only to be able to explain what they believe, but live what they believe. Because you can distort it, you can distort the gospel by living out of line with it. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. He claimed to believe in just Jesus. He claimed to believe in grace alone, faith alone in Jesus, but we find him acting and believing in a Jesus plus type gospel. We find him living and acting out of line with the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 14. That's exactly what Paul says he was doing. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Paul sees that Peter is not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So here's the theme for tonight. What does it mean to act in line? What does it mean to behave in line? What does it mean to live in line with the truth of the gospel? Because that word in line literally means, well, the Greek word's orthopod, which means literally walk in a straight line. What does it mean to live in line with the gospel? Because if I'm to ask you the question, Christian, tell me what you believe, I want you to tell me and I want you to show me. And that's what we need to do. It's like the old school drink driving test. These days when you get pulled over by the cops or when they pull you over or, well, you know, when you line up and you go in and they pull out this contraption, yeah, you know it, and you've got to count into it. Now, is it just me? I always feel really, really nervous when I'm counting into that machine. I think I'm going to get my numbers wrong or something like that. I'm with one. Do you ever do that? One, two, four. It's like, anyway, you meant to count into this machine. But before that, you used to have to blow into a little tube. Remember that? I don't know. Am I the only one that gets nervous doing those things or walking through customs or anything like that? Maybe you guys have got good conscience. I was thinking, I had a drink like 3 weeks ago. Oh, no, is it still going to be on my breath? And I had medicine too, 3 days. Anyway. But anyway, back in the good old days, the way they would do the drink driving test is if they thought you were drunk or if they thought you'd been drinking too much, they'd say, get out of the car, and they'd point to a line and they'd say, you've got to walk that line. And the concept is if you answer the question, are you sober? Then, and you say, yes, I'm sober, then you've got to show you're sober by walking that line. And apparently it's really hard for drunk people to walk in a straight line, unless you're really good at being drunk and walking straight lines, which I think is why they went to the breathing thing, because people can walk in straight lines. But that was the concept. If you're sober, if you claim to be sober, show it. Walk the line, brother. And if you're Christian, that's good. Just show me, walk the gospel line. Walk the gospel line. Effectively, kind of what we get to do tonight is have a gospel sobriety test to see how well we're going at living in line with the gospel. Now, let's look at what Peter did. What did he do? Pick it up there in verse 11. When Kephas, or Cephas, or maybe some of your translations just says Peter, he went by both names. Same guy, two names. You get that? When Kephas came to Antioch, so Paul's talking about somewhere else. He's writing to the people in Galatia, but there's this situation he wants to tell them that happened in Antioch. He says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I think that's probably the first time. Perhaps that's face-to-face, private, because he stood condemned. So it's pretty serious, whatever he's doing. Here's what he did, verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So here's the deal. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. That's a good thing. Okay, now let me explain how Peter initially used to eat with the Gentiles, because back in this day, in the first century time, for a Jew to eat with Gentiles was a radical thing. So it was only because Peter had become a Christian that he started to eat with Gentiles and actually adopt this new radical gospel living, that he would share a meal with them and go into their houses. Now, to understand how radical it was, you do have to have a bit of background on what was wrong with eating with the Gentiles if you were a Jew. So let me just give you a really small bit of background. And you've got to, otherwise this just doesn't make sense. Jews never ate with Gentiles because Jews believed Gentiles, which is anyone who's not a Jew, was unclean. Yeah? And that the practices of the Gentiles were unclean practices. If you're a Jew, you needed to only eat kosher foods. So real specific dietary laws if you're a Jew. And there were all other kinds of laws and rituals, like how to wash your hands and how to wash the dishes. Now, of course, if you go into someone's house who's not a Jew, they don't wash their dishes like that. And they eat all kinds of foods, which makes them unclean. And if you walk into their house and accept their hospitality, eat their food, hang out with them, you become unclean. because you're joining in those practices. You become unclean by association. And when the Jews talk about the Gentiles being unclean, not just meaning they're dirty, it means they're unacceptable to God. That's what the Jews meant by unclean. Not right with God. So the Jews, even though they were given God's law in the beginning, it was helped to direct them back to grace and faith, they came to see those laws as being the very thing that made them clean or righteous and right with God. Until Jesus comes along, of course, and blows it all up. Fulfills the law, ends the law, completes the law. When Jesus comes, he effectively lives and dies and rises again from the dead. And in doing that, he redefines how you get clean. Or he clarifies how a person gets clean and righteous. You get clean by having faith in him. It doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter who you hang out with. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The dividing wall of hostility gets destroyed. And Jesus says, it just matters whether you have faith in me, a genuine trust in my life on your behalf. That's what makes you clean. And Peter gets converted. Peter gets the gospel. And so Peter starts, instead of living like an Old Testament Jew, he starts adopting this new practices of going into the houses of Gentiles, speaking to them about Jesus, and feeling like it's completely okay to eat their food. And actually, in doing that, he was expressing that he understood the gospel. He was living in line with the gospel. He was understanding that it's not about Jew and Gentile separate anymore. It was about one new thing, the people of faith, the people with faith in God, faith in Jesus. Now, it would have been a hard thing for Peter to change his practices, a really new thing, a really radical thing. But he did it, and he was living that way until, what it says there is, certain men came from James, which is code for a group of Jews came from Jerusalem to where Peter was. And when they came with their gospel plus, Jesus plus Jewish law kind of gospel, they walk into town and they put some kind of pressure on Peter, which causes him to buckle and slip back into old Jewish ways and stop living out this new radical gospel life. He's led astray by them and he starts to draw back and separate himself from them. Sorry, read on with me. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That's one way of describing this group of people who believe in Jesus plus being a Jew. Peter, it says, out of fear, slips back to his old Jewish ways. And he does that fearful of losing their respect or losing their acceptance. So effectively, he wants to please people and he lets go of the true gospel message. And Paul's saying when he did that, when he stopped eating with Gentiles and started pulling back from them, he was not living in line with the gospel. And so Paul rebukes him. You get the rebuke in verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not a Jew. Now, that's not immediately obvious what it's saying, but he's basically saying this. Peter, now you're claiming to be a Jew again. So you're a Jew, are you? Yet you've just spent all this time living like a Gentile, meaning you've been eating in their houses. You've flipped. There's an inconsistency. You've been living as a Gentile, Christian, and now you're saying you're a Jew again because you've pulled back from them. How is it then that you now force the Gentiles into Jewish customs? So Paul's just kind of saying, Peter, where are you at? You're flipping. Your life is inconsistent with your beliefs. One minute you're living this new radical gospel life, then you're flipping back to being a Jew again and trying to force these new Gentile Christians to become Jews. You need to stop doing what you're doing. It's a shocker. And really at the guts of what Peter's doing is he's distorting the gospel. He's letting go of grace and he's heading back to his old ways. Paul then goes on from verses 15 right through to the end, just unpacking the gospel over and over again and just kind of repeating the fact that righteousness does not come by anything else than faith. in Jesus. It doesn't come by works of the law. You can pick up there in verse 16 where he just repeats it over and over again. Where's 16? Yeah, read verse 16. Now that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Hear this, Peter. No one will be justified by works of the law. So why have you gone back to being a Jew? You've had a shocker. You're distorting the gospel. You're letting go of grace. And so he rebukes Peter about it. Now, let's kind of step back from this situation a little and acknowledge this. If Peter, the leader of the early church, one of the first people to get the gospel, can slip back into old ways and wobble offline with the gospel and find himself living in a way that distorts the gospel, then friends, so can you and I easily. In fact, we will. None of us will live in line with the gospel perfectly continually. Can you acknowledge that? And in that sense, we're all hypocrites. And if you can't acknowledge that you are a hypocrite, you're kind of saying, no, I live perfectly consistently. And if that's the case, what you're saying is Jesus died for nothing. So until you can admit you're a hypocrite and you cannot perfectly live in line with the gospel, it's almost like you're not acknowledging the gospel, not acknowledging the reason why Jesus had to die. So I say the question for us to ask tonight is this, not am I wobbling offline with the gospel, but where am I wobbling offline with the gospel? And what am I going to do about it? So let's spend a little bit of time just self-examination, just kind of assessing ourselves with this one question: what is a life in line with the gospel? What is a life in line with the gospel? And I've come up with, as I'm looking at the way Paul is unpacking the gospel, I can see at least three key dynamics of the gospel that inform the Christian life. There's more than three, but at least these main three dynamics shape the Christian life. What is a life in line with the gospel? Three things. Number one, it's a life that embraces anyone with faith in Jesus. Number two, it's a life that clings to the grace of God. And number three, it's a life that gives itself for the sake of others. Let me see if I can get through all three of those, and we won't be stressed if I don't, but we'll just see how we go, all right? The first one, what's a life in line with the gospel? And as we do this, please be willing to acknowledge in what areas you're not doing this, because that's the point of this exercise, that we cast ourselves upon the grace of God. Okay, so what is a life that's in line with the gospel? Firstly, it's a life that embraces people, anyone who has a faith in Jesus, and it embraces them as a priority. Just like Peter did at first. Peter, when he first became a Christian, and had always considered himself a Jew, and that being the most important thing to his own identity, all of a sudden said, I don't care what my nationality is. I don't care what culture I've been brought up in. I've now got faith in Jesus. And that now is the key dynamic that informs my identity. I've got faith. So I'm now with anyone who's got faith. They are now my people. It's not about being a Jew anymore. It's about being one of the people who have faith in Jesus. His people, his new people, are described there. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 26. It talks about this new family that a Christian is now. It says, so in Christ Jesus, you who are children of God through faith, So in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith. For all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Can you see what he's saying there? Paul's saying, you got faith? You're part of a new family. Anyone who's in Christ and has faith is now a child of God. Now, there is a sense in which, whenever we speak about children of God, every person in humanity is, in a sense, a child of God, in that they all originate from God. But Paul's talking here about a particular kind of child of God. It's someone who actually has faith. It's someone who is now in Christ. That is a true child of God. And if everyone who has faith is a child of God, then I look around and see others who have faith. And if you're a child of God as well, then that means you and I are family. You and I are brothers, or you and I are sisters. We have a common heavenly Father. We have an eternal family. And to live in line with the gospel is to live expressing that reality, pressing in, understanding we're called to love and humbly serve one another. And I actually want to suggest this. To do that, to actually express that we are children of God together and put a priority on embracing people with faith in Jesus and acknowledging this family and learning how to love and serve each other, I want to suggest this, that any priority you make in your life always comes with a cost. Any expression you have always comes at the expense of a different kind of expression. So if you put a priority on a certain group of people, it's going to cause possible grief elsewhere with other groups of people who you don't place as great a priority. I think that's just a practical reality of life. And if this is the family you've been called to, I do want to help you see and help myself remind myself that it's going to be costly elsewhere. And it isn't until you feel the weight of the cost that you really understand whether you are living with that as a priority in your life or not. You see, when the cost came for Peter, initially he wasn't willing to pay it. See, when his religious mates came into town, and the cost was going to be this, either he kept eating with the Gentiles and expressing the gospel, the cost was going to be losing his old religious mates, not being in with the club anymore, not being respected by them and upheld by them, in fact, he cast out by them. And when Peter first considered that, he said, no way, I'm not going to let go of these friends. I'm not going to lose respect and lose face with those kinds of important people. So he pulls back from God's people to try to keep his friends. Friends, that's going to be the deal for us too. We're going to be tempted to pull back from God's people. And you don't have to do that in big, obvious ways. I think you can do it in lots of little decisions, subtle decisions. You can end up just distancing yourself, keeping a good gap between you and the people of faith, really just effectively refusing to pay any kind of cost to belong to them. And you may be doing that to try to keep friends, or to try to keep respect within your subculture that you happen to belong to, or nationality that you happen to belong to, or even blood family that you are in. I do think one of our most common temptations is to have our blood family as the highest priority in our life. And yet hear this, if that's your temptation. Without wanting to diminish the commands in Scripture to love husbands and wives with each other and love family and raise children to know the Lord, without wanting to diminish those instructions, we need to be reminded of this. One day our families will not be our families the way they are now. Jesus makes it really clear. He says, at the resurrection, there will be no marriage. Now, we don't get all the details on heaven that we'd like to have, but it certainly does appear through Jesus' teachings that the family we get swept up to into heaven is the family of the people with faith in Jesus. And we will one day see how that is far more glorious than the preview we get now, as we have family here. Now, as I think into that, I'll be the first to kind of say, that just sounds hard. I find it hard to think I'm not going to be married to Deb for an eternity because I love her. She's awesome. And to think it's not going to be about just me and my kids, because that's my temptation, to think that we are the center of the universe, because you know we are, right? But the truth is, if you're a person of faith in Jesus, genuine faith in just Jesus, And you're now righteous in God's sight before that, I belong to you and you belong to me. And in fact, we have more in common than any other form of connection I might have in my life. Christian brothers and sisters, Jesus died to bring us together. Jesus died that we would be gathered as his people. Together, we've been chosen. We've been forgiven. Together, we've been redeemed. Together, we've been adopted as children of our Heavenly Father. Together, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Together, we live by faith, not sight. Together, we will live forever. So I want to suggest that the life that is in line with the gospel is a life that embraces anyone of faith in Jesus as a priority and is therefore willing to pay a cost with other forms of embrace that we have here. Are you acting and living in line with the truth of the gospel in this regard? Do you want to talk more about it later? Are you wobbling offline? Are you holding back? Are you distancing yourself? Are you stepping away? Second area of life. And I think I might just get through two, and that's okay. The second area of life, what is life in line with the gospel? It's a life that clings to the grace of God. A life in line with the gospel is a life that clings to the grace of God. Because that is effectively what we're in now as Christians. You know, Paul describes the Galatians that way in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, you know, when God came to you, he called you to live in the grace of Christ. That's what a Christian is, someone who's been called to live in the grace of Christ. Do you understand that? Chapter 2, verse 21, in the passage we had read tonight, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. Geez, that's the last thing you want to do. If you've been called into the grace of God, don't set it aside. Don't move aside to anything else. Live in the grace of God. And I think to live in the grace of God or live a life that clings to the grace of God involves at least two elements. Number one, it means relying on God's grace yourself. And secondly, pouring it out on other people. Yeah, if you get grace and you want to live in it, you'll be doing both those two things. Firstly, relying on it yourself. What does it mean to actually yourself rely on the grace of God? Well, it starts with an understanding here that says that I believe and I trust that despite what I have done in my past and even what I will do in my future, I've been covered and lavished in the grace of God. That's you if you're a Christian. You've been covered and lavished in the grace of God. You've been forgiven by God. There is now no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. You've received the grace of God and it's permanent. And it's eternal. And if you get that grace and you live in that grace and you swim around in that grace, here's what you'll be able to do. You'll be able to humbly admit your own sin and failure relatively easily because you'll be able to face it. Our own failure is a hard thing to face. It's so much easier to be able to admit your own sin and your own failure when you see that it's been dealt with and it's been covered over. I can acknowledge it. You can come to me and point it out if you like. And I'll say to you, thank you. I'll find it hard, right? If you come to me and rebuke me and correct me, I will find it hard initially, every time. So just expect that response. But I will be able to be grateful that you're pointing it out because I'm happy to see it. Because that's why I believe in a God who rescued me. That's why Jesus died on the cross, because of my sin. So I can hear about it. I can face it because I've been forgiven of it. God's grace has covered it. I don't need to pretend I've got it all together and neither do you. We don't need to pretend like we're relying on our own performance to be right with God because that's not the gospel. We can be the first to say, yeah, I'm a wretch. And God's grace is amazing. I can admit my fault. If I can't, I'd be living like Christ died for nothing. But no, Christ died for something. Christ died for me. Christ died for you and your sin. To release you to be free from the power and the penalty of your sin. And to live in the grace of Christ. I desperately need the grace of Christ. you desperately need the grace of Christ, and we are to celebrate his grace and be able to admit we desperately need it. If you're someone who finds it hard to admit your fault, and we all do at a certain level, but if you're someone who really finds it hard, and the way you'll know that is if you've got a spouse, ask them, honey, do you think I find it hard to admit when I'm wrong? All right? Do you find it hard to back down and concede ground and admit when you've made a mistake? Do you find it hard to ever acknowledge that you need to be forgiven by someone? Do you always feel like you need to win the argument, prove that you're right, and proudly save face? If that's you, you're wobbling offline with the gospel. You don't need to be proud. You can humbly acknowledge, my bad. Not flippantly, my bad though. But Jesus died for my bad, so now it's good. Yeah? A life that clings to the grace of God, where you rely on the grace of God and can acknowledge your sin. In line. And the second part of that, the second part of the concept of living, relying on the grace of God, is that if you get the grace of God, you'll be able to pour out God's grace on others. Are you good at that? Can you pour out graciously on others? You see, when you see how much you've been forgiven, when you see God's grace poured out on you in Christ and you get it, even if you just get a glimpse of it, you'll be able to forgive others. And you actually will be able to be gracious towards them when they hurt you. And, you know, I'll tell you this one for free. People are going to hurt you your whole life. People are going to wrong you your whole life. Some of us will be wronged more than others. But we'll all get hurt, and we'll all find it hard to get over that hurt. And we'll all be tempted to hang on to those hurts, hang on to that bitterness long term. Which, friends, you know that does you more damage than the other person. And you know that that's not actually walking in line with the gospel of God. Because here's the deal. When you get hurt, you're actually able to see and you're able to forgive others because you're able to see that their offense towards you is quite minimal in comparison to your offense towards God that you've been forgiven of. You got that? I mean, it's the classic problem. Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant, you know, that the servant that's forgiven much by the king but then goes out and finds someone who owes him money and he's not merciful in any way. The concept is the guy didn't understand the mercy the king had shown on him. And we display we don't understand God's mercy and grace when we are not merciful and gracious with others, when we are not quick to forgive. Friends, as we hurt each other, as others hurt you, if you're living in the grace of God, you're able to pour out that grace on others. You're able to acknowledge, though I have been hurt here, and while I am keen to see you grow and change and stop doing that, I will not count your sin against you, meaning I will not treat you as your sin deserves. Part restoration, full restoration. There's lots of different kind of spectrum here towards what is the appropriate response in forgiveness. But at least I can say this. I don't need to hold this against you and I don't need to treat you as your sin deserves because I get grace and I live in it. And I can pour it out on you to give you a glimpse of what's been poured out on me in Christ Jesus. Are you acting and living in line with the gospel here? Or are you wobbling offline? And you may even have a real particular thing going on in your life now where you're just refusing to show grace and forgiveness to someone. Someone perhaps who has even asked for it in their own funny way from you, but you're holding back. If you've been forgiven and you've been shown grace, you can freely go out there and pour it out on others. And give them a glimpse of how good our God is. Friends, the final one I don't have time to do, but But the final one was this. What's the question I'm answering? A life that's in line with the gospel, the third one is a life that gives itself for the sake of others. You lay it down. You live sacrificially as a servant for the sake of others. We'll just read the verses that I was going to unpack because it do it better than what I can say. Look at verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Do you catch that? I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. A Christian is someone who's joined to Jesus in such a comprehensive way by faith and in the Spirit of Christ that you can say, I'm now joined to Jesus. And what that means is I'm so thoroughly connected to him that his death is mine now. His resurrection is mine. But I can say I've been crucified with Christ. The old me's gone. The me that was determined to live for myself fundamentally is gone. I can lay me down and live with Christ in me for God, which is how our God lives towards us. He comes and he gives himself for us. And to live in line with the gospel is to give ourselves for others. Sacrifice as a servant for the sake of others, that they would get the gospel. So friends, are you, how are you going with you? Are you acting, behaving, living in line with the gospel? Has there been something there that's jumped at you? Has there been a conviction there that you've seen of an area where you're not living in line with the gospel, where you're wobbling off line with the gospel? I just want to give you the opportunity now to, in your own mind and in your own heart, name it. You can, because of the grace of God, you can name your wobble. You can name your sin. You can acknowledge it. You can repent of it, which just means to decide to turn away from it. And in doing that, you can have confidence that you're able to, because you can trust in the empowering work of the Spirit of God that lives in you, that enables you to keep turning. Get back in line with the gospel. Friends, let's just spend a few moments just praying. I'll just give you a minute just to acknowledge what you need to acknowledge before God and repent of it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing.